On behalf of the Queenway Church of Christ, I'd like to personally thank you for taking the time to listen to this audio sermon, which was preached on Sunday morning, May 26, 2013. Our focus during the month of May has been on heaven, and how our hope for heaven ought to be what motivates us to fulfill our sole purpose as God's children. So far this month, we've discussed at length the events of Christ's return, and for obedient Christians, the end result is heaven. Have you ever wondered what heaven will be like? While we can only know what the Bible reveals to us about heaven, which isn't much, in this sermon we'll focus on five things that we can all expect to receive in heaven. If you have any questions about this sermon, or if you live in the Reno Sparks area and would like to meet for a Bible study, please call our office at 775-358-0479 or visit us online at www.queenwaycoc.com. Thank you again, and please open your heart and your Bible as we study together.
C.S. Lewis once wrote, he said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Solomon affirms this concept in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a book we're studying in the second adult class. We've had a great study. But he says in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, "I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." So God's made us in his image. We're like him. We have a spirit within this mortal flesh. And the point is made by Solomon that God has placed eternity in our hearts. He's made us keenly aware, innately, of the fact that we are not destined to remain here forever. That we were made, again, as C.S. Lewis said, we were made for another world. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, Solomon goes on to say, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take to heart." In other words, as we, uniquely among all of God's creation, as we ponder our mortality, we call to mind the fact that we were not made for this world, that there is a life beyond the grave. And so we see all throughout the Word of God, especially in books like Ecclesiastes, that we were not made for this world, that we were made for another world. And I think that you and I would agree that the other world here is heaven, that God has made us as spiritual beings that we might one day inhabit heaven with Him. Throughout the month of May, we've been talking about our hope and how our sole purpose as people on this earth is to serve God. But what's the point of serving God? What's the point of doing all that we do? What's the point of coming to church and studying and praying and abstaining from our fleshly desires and serving God and giving God our best? What's the point of all of that if there is no reward? And we've discussed throughout the month what will happen and what we have to look forward to. We started by showing that Jesus left this earth. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you," in John 14. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, guess what? I'm coming again to receive you unto myself, that where I am in my Father's house in heaven, there you may be also." And so we began to discuss the return of Christ and how he will descend from heaven, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. He will return visibly and audibly. Every eye shall see him, every knee shall bow. And the point is made that we shall rise to meet him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, as Paul says again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so we've digested and we've dissected the events of Christ's return, his descent, and the resurrection, and the destruction of this world. This world is not going to last forever. It was not made for that. And we've discussed Judgment Day. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, Jesus says regarding judgment, and that's where we finished off last Sunday, he said, "Then the King," then Jesus Christ, who is our King, "he will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" He's referring here to heaven. Heaven is described in other places as being a kingdom. And the point is made by Paul that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So there is a kingdom that we look forward to in the sense that this kingdom here, the church will be translated into heaven. We look forward to a heavenly kingdom that flesh and blood cannot enter. And the point is made that this heavenly kingdom was prepared by God for us from the very beginning. Now, on the flip side of that, he says in verse 41, he says the everlasting fire regarding the fires of hell, they were prepared for the devil and his angels. And I'm pointing this out simply because I want you to understand that God prepared heaven for us, right? God did not prepare hell for us. God's plan never was, never has been, never will be that any of us, his children made in his image, would experience the fire and the torment of hell. That was never God's plan, never God's intention. But at the same time, God's made us as free will creatures, and we can choose. The question is, which will you choose? Will you choose heaven that God has prepared for you, or will you choose hell that God did not prepare for you, but that you will experience if you contradict and live contrary to his divine will? But as we take a step back here and look at this concept in context, again, the point is that we look forward to what? To heaven. Heaven is our home. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from heaven, we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Indeed, we have been made for another world. And as we see here in all these scriptures, that world is heaven. Are you, this morning, eagerly awaiting the Lord's return? Are you eagerly looking forward to heaven? If not, I'd like to help you this morning to develop that desire for heaven. If so, if that is your goal, and if you're living with heaven in mind, I'd simply like this morning to put the icing on the cake. Specifically, I'd like to talk about what we ought to expect heaven to be like. What ought we to expect in heaven? There are five things I'd like to share with you this morning. First of all, the Bible teaches us that in heaven we will find a sense of home, a sense of belonging. Again, Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. You know, we're basically, as we're going to see here and elsewhere, we're basically foreigners in a world that is not our home. We're just passing through, as we often sing. This world is not our home, we're just a passing through. Our home, our true home as God's children, is not here. Even though we put all this work into our houses, and we work and we toil to keep our yards up and looking good, and we spend a lot of time on that, put a lot of money into it, this world is not where we're going to stay. Our home is heaven. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, beautiful passage. Says these, speaking about all these heroes, these men and women of faith, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and they were assured of them, and embraced these promises, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Think about that, and what that word conveys to you. They seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham and Sarah left home. They left everything they'd ever known. They left Ur of the Chaldees. They ended up in Haran for a while. But then God said, "Go to a land that I will show you," and they ended up in Canaan. And the point is made that they didn't want to go back. They didn't call to mind Ur or Haran. They had no desire to go back to that home because that was no longer their home. But nor was Canaan their home, really. Abraham never enjoyed the possession of Canaan. It was his descendants. And so what kept Abraham going? What drove Abraham on and allowed him to be that great man of faith? It wasn't where he came from. It wasn't where he was. It was a better, that is, a heavenly country, a city that God, verse 16, that God had prepared for him and for these people. This world is not our home. We're strangers here. This world ought not to be comfortable for us. And I promise you that when heaven is there before us. And when we're standing there before the throne of God, we will finally feel at home. Why shouldn't we feel at home here? I think the verse that puts it best is 1 John 5, verse 19, where John says, "We know that we are of God." We, Christians, we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. If we are who we ought to be, this world ought to feel uncomfortable to us. We ought to be longing for that sense of home, that sense of belonging that we will have in heaven. And that leads me to my second point. What is home without family? What is home without family? In heaven, we will obtain a sense of family. An unknown author once said, and I love this quote, he said, "As a boy, I thought of heaven as a city with domes and spires and beautiful streets, inhabited by angels. But by and by, my little brother died, and I thought of heaven much as before, but with one inhabitant that I knew. Then another died, and then some of my acquaintances, so in time I began to think of heaven as containing several people that I knew. But it was not until one of my own little children died that I began to think I had treasure in heaven myself. Afterward, another went, and yet another. By that time, I had so many acquaintances and children in heaven that I no more thought of it as a city merely with streets of gold, but as a place full of inhabitants. Now there are so many loved ones there, I sometimes think I know more people in heaven than I do on earth." You think about that. What is home without family? That's something we have to look forward to. We have not only a sense of home to look forward to, but we have a sense of family to which to look forward. I'd like to turn your attention to Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. I'd like for us to notice a contrast in the Word of God regarding family. Family. Matthew 12, again, beginning in verse 46. Pardon me if I start reading before you get there. I don't want to keep you here too long this morning. But he says, beginning in verse 46, "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him." So here Jesus is before all these disciples. He's teaching them the Word of God, and his physical family shows up. Mary and his siblings, they show up, and they want to talk with Jesus, their son and brother. Verse 48, "But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples. He said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" You know, I was talking with someone not long ago about the fact, and I mentioned this here before, how, you know, I wasn't raised in the church. I was raised not going to church, really, for the most part of my life, and it wasn't until high school that I got into churches. But it wasn't until I was baptized into the Lord's body in October of 2003 that I began to fully comprehend the Lord's family, God's family. And you know, we talk about our a cappella singing, and we talk about how we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We talk about all these different doctrinal issues that come up, marriage, divorce, remarriage, and premillennialism, and 87, all these different issues that come up. We talk about, we focus on those things. And listen, I have a love for the truth, as many of you do. I love the truth. I love to study. I love to defend the truth of God. But the one thing in all of this that has stood out to me the most, that has been the most special to me, and maybe it is because I didn't have it for so long, is this sense of family. I can go into a church in Las Vegas. Not that I've not been there yet. Maybe one day. I can go into a church in California. I can go into a church in Tennessee, Kentucky, North Carolina, Wisconsin, where I've lived. I could travel overseas and go to a church in Paris, France, or in Africa, or in Asia, or in Australia. And I could walk in those doors, and I could be surrounded by my brethren, and there is immediately a sense of family and belonging. I don't know if you felt that or experienced that. If you haven't, you're missing out, because it's very special. I have physical family that are not my spiritual family. I love them very deeply, and I'm sure you do as well. You have physical family that means the world to you. You have friends and maybe a work family, a gym family that you love and adore, but it's this family here that ought to be preeminent in your heart. It should be. And what inspires me and what gets me excited is knowing that one day when I enter those gates, so to speak, as they're described in the book of Revelation, as I experience heaven, it won't just be me. It will be me and my brethren, both from my own life and from the past, from the Old Testament dispensation. It will be me and my family before our Father God, giving Him the praise and the worship that He deserves. We see in Luke 16, verse 22, that when Lazarus died, he rested in Abraham's bosom. Get a mental picture of that. Imagine resting with and associating with Abraham, the father of faith, who was willing to sacrifice his own son. Imagine what that would be like. In Matthew 17, granted this is on earth, but we see the transfiguration and how Moses and Elijah both appeared with Jesus in glorified form. Imagine what that would be like to get into heaven and to say, hey, there's Moses, there's Elijah, there's Abraham, there's Stephen, who was martyred for the faith. Who do you look forward to meeting? Think about that. Think about all the men and women of the Bible, Hannah, Esther, and Rahab, and all these men and women of faith. Who do you look forward to meeting? In addition to God and Jesus Christ, of course, the Holy Spirit, who do you long to meet? I like to meet King David. I've often wondered, and I'm sure you have, about certain individuals in the Bible and whether they're saved or not saved and whether they're there or not there. I always wonder about Nebuchadnezzar, one of the neatest stories of the Old Testament, a man that was a pagan ruler over a pagan nation, and yet we seem to see him humbling himself and acknowledging God before his death. And I wonder if I'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Do you? What about Solomon, who fell away? Hopefully he returned. I believe he did. Did he stay faithful? Will we see Solomon in heaven? Who do you look forward to meeting? In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40, again, the same chapter where the writer gets into all these heroes of faith, he says, and all these men and women of faith from the Old Testament, he said, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They didn't receive heaven. Not yet. He said, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, we could get into that and dissect that. The point is, we will be perfected along with the saints of old in that prepared place. In heaven, we'll have this family, this sense of family, and this sense of belonging. Now, I could ask you, and I'm not asking for any answers, do you and your family always get along? No. I don't get the impression that we'll be having fights in heaven with our brothers and sisters. I have a feeling that we'll get along just fine with our Father there in the midst of us. And this is something that I'm very excited about. So in heaven, we will have a sense of home. We'll have a sense of family. We also look forward to incredible beauty. Do you know what heaven looks like? Exactly? I don't know. And we hear sometimes people who claim to have seen heaven in some vision or a dream. I don't really buy that. We have biblical descriptions of heaven, symbolic descriptions of heaven, but even still, we don't know. No man can tell us truly what heaven is really like, down to the detail. But we do have some descriptions in the Word of God. John 14, verse 2, describes heaven as being the Father's house. And he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now we sing about an empty mansion and mansion over the hilltop. Well, the word in the Greek here doesn't necessarily connotate, you know, a big fancy mansion. It's the idea of a dwelling place or an abode. In fact, in the same passage, the same Greek word for mansion here is translated as to abide with Him, to abide, to be in abode with God. But either way, I mean, whether you're looking forward to some kind of a mansion idea or not, the idea is that heaven is a place where we will dwell with God. In Hebrews chapter 11, as we've seen, it's described as an eternal city built and prepared by God. It's described as being a country. Now, what's interesting about that word country is that in the Greek, it literally means a fatherland or a hometown. The ultimate hometown for the people of God. I like the imagery there. But read with me, if you would, Revelation 21. And this is a longer reading. And, you know, I've mentioned this in the past. I've tended to apologize for long readings. I'm not going to do that anymore. This chapter and this segment of Scripture is just absolutely beautiful, and I think you'll be encouraged by it. I mean, I could go on and describe in all kinds of poetic, flowery language what heaven might look like, but I don't think anything could beat the Word of God and what this passage says about it. Again, Revelation chapter 21, and we'll start in verse 1. Now I saw, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now back to heaven. Verse 9, Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. Picture this. And showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, and 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 gates on the west. Verse 14, Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And he goes on to list all these different precious gems through verse 21, and I'm not too good at pronouncing these, so I'll just skip past that. But he mentions all these different precious gems. Verse 22, But I saw no temple in it, in that heavenly city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gate shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Verse 1 of chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. I'm not going to add much to that, except to say that while I agree that this is symbolic language, God gave this language to John to convey to us a spiritual image of what heaven will be like. And while jasper stones and sardis stones and onyx may not mean a lot to you or to me, today, John is using language and he's using symbols that meant something to them, and he's basically describing heaven as the best of the best. And I look forward to that incredible beauty. I look forward to that very much. Not only do we have incredible beauty to look forward to, but also unimaginable bliss. In Revelation 21, verse 4, we find this famous statement where it says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You've heard that before, and I have as well. And I look forward to that bliss in heaven. But more specifically, what might this be like? I don't know exactly. But I have these examples in the Word of God that I think are relevant. In Luke 16, again, I mentioned Lazarus before. Luke 16 describes this man, Lazarus, whose life was full of misery. He had physical pain. He was poor. He had sores on his body. He ate the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. You remember? Not a very good existence. But he was a child of God. And how is he pictured after death? Well, first of all, the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. Imagine the angels carrying you. The second thought is that he rested in Abraham's bosom. While resting in Abraham's bosom, do you think that Lazarus was feeding off the crumbs that fell from a table? Was his body full of sores anymore? Put yourself in his position. Imagine what that contrast would have been like. The poverty and the hunger and the misery compared to the rest that he achieved in Abraham's bosom. In Matthew 17, verse 3, we find again the examples of Moses and Elijah and their glorified state. Was Moses' life easy? Was Elijah's? Moses had all kinds of issues. He dealt with the Israelites for all those years, and God wouldn't even let him get into Canaan. Remember that? He wasn't allowed to go into the promised land because he had sinned. Elijah had some difficulties as well. He had some depression and some anxiety that he dealt with. He was persecuted by Jezebel. Here's the question, and here's what I'm getting at. Do you think that either Moses or Elijah, in their glorified state, were thinking about the pain of their former life? Do you think that they were bitter and agonizing over, just not able to get over and to get past the pain of their life? I don't think so. I think they forgot all about that. Likewise, you may deal with a lot in this life. A lot of pain, a lot of agony, a lot of bitterness. Now, we often ask, well, you know, will I remember my life? Will I know what I went through? And will I know the people that I knew on earth? Here's what I do know. Whether you remember it or not, it's not going to matter anymore. You're not going to care. We have unimaginable bliss to look forward to. In Acts 7, verses 55 through 59, I don't want to review this whole story. I know time's getting short this morning. But I do find, again, a beautiful image of the contrast between this life and the life that is to come. In Acts chapter 7, as Stephen preaches this powerful sermon to the Sanhedrin, and as they grind their teeth and as they foam with anger about what he had said and how he had basically condemned them, I like this image in Acts 7, verse 55. Acts 7, verse 55, after they respond the way they do, it says that he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What do you think that looked like? Now, with that in mind, notice verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and they ran at him with one accord and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. They stoned him. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." I made a point about this, I think, online not long ago. I get the impression that here's Stephen standing here. He's being persecuted, and they're hurling stones at him. But he's not lost sight of that scene above. I get the impression that Jesus Christ is looking down at Stephen saying, "It's okay. You're going to be with me soon. You think about that image in that contrast. We deal with pain and sorrow in this life, sickness and disease and frailty and sin. But when Jesus looked into heaven and saw Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, and he spoke of it, I don't think he's thinking about the pain and the stones and the agony. I think he's very much focused on, I'm going there. And that's the contrast that we find in the Word of God. There will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying, for the former things have passed away. You think about that. The final point that I'd like to make this morning, in addition to the sense of family and the sense of home and the beauty and the bliss of heaven, perhaps what I'm looking forward to more than anything is standing in the presence of God. Richard Baxter expressed the thought this way in poetic form. He said, "My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. But it's enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him." I think that describes it pretty well, don't you? Again, we consider this contrast, and we find in Exodus 19 and in Exodus 33, we find Moses wanting to stand in the presence of God, but God's not going to allow it. We see God's appearance on Mount Sinai and the thunder and the fire and the earthquake and how magnificent that presence was even in that form, in that way. John 1 verse 18 says that no man has ever seen God. Contrast that with a few verses in Revelation, and then we'll close our study for this morning. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, Revelation 7, verse 9, John records, he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes of victory and purity, with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And in chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, again John says, "I saw no temple in heaven, in the heavenly city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." And in chapter 22, verse 4, chapter 22, verse 4, "They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." I look forward to standing in the presence of God. I remember back when I was a new Christian, and the point would be made that, you know, in heaven we'll stand in front of the throne of God and we'll sing praises to God for all of eternity. Now, I don't necessarily find that in the Bible. I do see a lot of people singing in front of the throne of God. I don't necessarily take the position that that's all that we'll do. But I remember thinking, I don't want to do that. I mean, is that all we're going to do is just sing? There are a lot of people who don't like to sing here. And so they're thinking, I don't want to do that forever. You know, as I've matured as a Christian, and I'm nowhere near where I want to eventually be, of course, and we should never settle, but as I've matured in Christ, you know, I get to thinking, I won't mind that so much. Even if that's what we'll do, I won't mind that. I'll be in the presence of God. I guarantee you, that's all I want to do is sing praises to Him and worship and glorify Him. So we have many things, as you can tell, to look forward to. By way of conclusion, as Marco Polo, you've all heard of that name, maybe played that game as a young person. As Marco Polo, the famous Venetian traveler of the 13th century, lay dying, he was urged by his detractors to recant, to withdraw all the stories that he had told about China and the lands of the Far East, but he refused, saying, "I have not told half of what I saw." Likewise, we cannot begin to understand and to imagine the glory of heaven. I very much believe that God's not told us half of what He sees. But what I do know is this. that I serve a God of incredible majesty, of incredible power, and of incredible beauty. And regardless of whether it's a city or a country or there's mansions or I don't care. If God can make a world that is this beautiful here, and if God is who He claims to be and who I believe Him to be, then I have every confidence that heaven will surely be worth it all. I marked this song a few minutes ago, Blessed Assurance. Good song. The first verse says, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Is Jesus yours this morning? How do you feel about being a Christian? Does it excite you? Do you rejoice in the Lord always? Again, I say rejoice. Do you find joy in your faith? Do you take pleasure in saying and in knowing that Jesus is yours? Or have you put on Christ in baptism, but you know what? Your Christian life really is kind of it's a drag, and you don't really enjoy it, and you find yourself wishing that you could do this and do that, and, well, I've got to go to church. I've got to sing. I've got to take the Lord's Supper. I've got to write that check out for the church. I really don't want to. How do you view your Christian life? Here's what I do know. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. If you don't enjoy the blessings of God here, if you resent your faith here, well, first of all, I don't think you're heaven bound. I think you have to have joy in your faith and strive to maintain that in the midst of wickedness and sin and depravity. But in addition to that, if you don't enjoy God here, what makes you think you'll enjoy heaven? It's about the eye of faith. It's about perspective. If you've not been baptized for the remission of your sins, as the Bible commands, if you've not given your life over to Christ and made Him the Lord and the Master of your life, we would be overjoyed to sit down with you and to talk to you about that further and ultimately, as we hope and pray, to baptize you into Christ that you might be raised to walk in newness of life and have heaven as your home and have your name written in the book of life and for you to be carried by the angels into paradise. If you are a child of God and you've fallen and you no longer have that hope and that joy and that desire and you've lost that, and you need our help and our encouragement, let us know while together we stand and sing.